With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
In the closing verses of Matthew 7, after our Lord has finished His wonderful Sermon on the Mount, the Bible says the people were astonished at His doctrine because He preached as one that had power and authority, much differently than the way the scribes and Pharisees taught. Jesus was, among other things, a master teacher. It's not always that way in today's pulpit. I heard about one little boy who told his preacher in the lobby, he said, "When I get older, I'm going to get rich and I'm going to give you a bunch of money." And the preacher said, "Well, why is that?" He said, "Well, every Sunday we go home and Mama tells Daddy, you've got to be the poorest preacher we've ever had." Or maybe you've heard preaching like the little old lady who came out the handshaking line, took a preacher by the hand, and she said, "Pastor, every sermon that you preach is better than the next one." You'll catch that a little later. I'm waiting on the folks in the back of the room. When I first started preaching, I would talk to my wife in baseball analogy. You remember in our old sanctuary, we had three services when I became your pastor. And of course, she would only attend one of those for the whole service. And I would say to her, well, she'd say, how did the other services go? And I'd say, well, I feel like it was a swing and a miss. Or I might have said, all I can hope is that I laid down a bunt and moved the runner over. I just pray it was at least a sacrifice fly that might have scored a run for somebody. Well, one Sunday, I felt like the sermon never left the front edge of the pulpit, and I went home, and I said, man, all three services seemed dead as dead could be. I felt like I was preaching through cold molasses, and she just dropped her head and said, well, they can't all be home runs. And I thought to myself, no, that's the place where you're supposed to say, what? I mean, it may not have been a walk-off homer, but it was a stand-up triple if it was anything. There wasn't anything wrong with that, but that's not what she said. And it's just a reminder that sometimes when there's a lack of communication from the pulpit to the pew, from the speaker to the hearer, sometimes, we got to be honest, sometimes it's the preacher's fault. Sometimes he was not as well prepared. Sunday school teacher, sometimes it was a Saturday night special that was more special on Saturday night than Sunday morning. Somebody say amen right there. Sometimes the breakdown in communication is on the part of the preacher, but that was never the case when the master teacher opened the scriptures and taught. If they didn't get it, it's not because he was boring, it's because they were blind. It's not because he was dull or dry, it's because they were deaf and dead. In other words, it's not because he couldn't preach, it's because they couldn't listen. As the writer of Hebrews elsewhere, and as Matthew later in this chapter says, they were dull of hearing. And in the eight verses set before us today, Jesus answers the question as to why some people understood His preaching and some did not. Now before we turn to the text, there are a few questions I want to get out of the way. What, when, and who? What? What is a parable? A parable, the word literally means to lay alongside something else. And most of us think of a parable in that way. It's the idea that there's a concept or a truth that you don't understand. And Jesus used a parable to lay something familiar alongside the unfamiliar. To just simply say this that you don't understand is kind of like this thing that you do understand. And so in His ministry, He tells dozens of parables. Eight of them are in this 13th chapter. He will go on to talk about a sower sowing some seed. He'll talk about virgins trimming their lamps. He'll talk about pearls and farms. He'll talk about dragnets and wheat and tares. He'll talk about a good Samaritan. He'll talk about a lost sheep, a lost coin. He'll talk about a lost boy. And it's just a teaching illustration. That's what a parable is. But I need to answer the question, when? When did Jesus start teaching in parables? It might interest you that He did not teach in parables from the beginning. But the Bible says in verse 1 of this chapter, on the same day, He started teaching in parables. And down in verse 34, the Bible says, when He spoke to the multitude from this day on, He did not teach them except in parables. So we should ask, what happened on that day to make Him start teaching in parables? And that will help us answer our question. Matthew chapter 12 closes with the full, final, fatal rejection of Jesus by the Jewish nation. There would be some individual Jews who would know Him as Savior and Lord. But chapter 12 concludes when he mentions the unpardonable sin. He talks to them about all of the truth that had been before their eyes. They rejected all of it, and judgment day was going to be harsher for them than it would be for some of the most sin-sick and perverted cities of human history. And as Jesus begins to turn away from His own who received Him not, as He now turns to those who would receive Him, the Bible says He began to teach in a different way. He started teaching in parables. So there's what and there's when, then there's who. To whom did He teach in parables? Well, the parables were spoken publicly to a spiritually mixed crowd. When Jesus told His parables, they were saved and lost in the crowd, and they were not always easy to understand. This is why when He got alone with His disciples, oftentimes He would explain the meanings of parables to them. Now think about this. The fact that parables had to be explained is one of several indications. The parables were not given merely to make the truth easier for some people to see. We're going to find in this text, Jesus taught in parables because in some cases, He wanted to make the truth harder to see. And that leads us to today's question. Why would He do that? Why did Jesus teach in parables? We could give one simple answer. It's found in verse 35 of this very chapter. It was a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. The prophecy of Asaph the psalmist. Psalm 78:2 is messianic in nature. I will open my mouth in parables and I will utter hidden things, things of old. Well, that just tells us the prophets knew the Messiah would preach in parables. And then, of course, the Messiah did teach in parables. But it still doesn't fully answer the question, why? Thankfully, we don't have to come up with our own answer. And this is a case of all cases where I'm glad I don't have to come up with an answer because I know crowds enough. Listen to me now. Some of you are not going to like the answer. It's not my answer. I don't write the mail. I'm the mailman. I'm just delivering the post. Some of you will want to argue with it. Well, I just want to tell you, if you've got a red letter Bible, you're going to have to do business with red inspired ink on a white piece of paper in the book of all books, because Jesus gives an answer as to why He taught in parables. And I want to wrap it around three simple words. He taught in parables to clarify, to conceal, and to confirm. In verses 10 and 12, we see the first purpose of parables. He taught that way to bring clarity and to bring justification. To clarify and to bring justification. The disciples come to Him in verse 10 and said, "Why speakest thou unto them in parables?" It's sort of like this. The parable, if you weren't saved, it was almost like a riddle, sort of an enigma. It was difficult to understand. I think with Easter Sunday coming up in a few months, if we gathered a record crowd here on Resurrection Sunday and I preached a sermon called Three Views of the Doctrine of Propitiation, there'd be somebody, now you'd be too polite to ask me to my face, but you'd murmur on your way to the buffet, "Why did he preach that today? There were so many lost people there. This should have been an ABC message. This should have been three simple ways to know Jesus day." And if you were to ask that question of that sermon, you're asking the same question the disciples asked. "Lord, the crowd's not understanding anything that you're saying. Why are you suddenly teaching like this?" And Jesus' answer begins like this: "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." Now we're going to deal with the Bible fact in the next verses that The Bible says parables were given in part to conceal truth, to hide it from certain ones. But But let's stop and thank God that it also clarifies and reveals truth to others. And in verses 10, 11, and 12, we see that played out in two ways. Number one, because of a sovereign gift. Now again, you don't have to be a Bible expert to understand what Jesus says in verse 11. It is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. I'm teaching in parables because I've given you a gift that I've not given to the unbelievers. And this is a reminder that the ability to understand the teaching of Jesus on a spiritual level is itself a gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, to be sure, unbelievers can learn some things from the Bible. Lost people can gain some truth from the Bible. Facts and figures and dates, timelines and chronologies. A lost man can know that the Bible says Noah is the one that built an ark. David is the one that killed Goliath. That Moses is the one who saw the burning bush. A lost man can read that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, crucified at a place called Golgotha, buried in a borrowed tomb. But a lost person cannot understand those truths on a spiritual level. And Jesus tells us why. One crowd has been given the gift to understand, and the other crowd has not been given that gift. Paul affirms this truth in 1 Corinthians 2:14 and says, but a natural person, that's a synonym for a lost person, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he, look at that, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The lost man does not understand because the lost man cannot understand. Most parents in the room know what it's like to speak in coded language with your young children present. Whether it's an amorous thought that you want to share with your spouse that goes over the heads of the young ones. Maybe there's trouble in the extended family and you want them to know, hey, pray for my cousin John. He came out of the closet today. Well, your five-year-old doesn't know what that means, but the people you're trying to communicate do know what it means. Do you remember when country singer Tammy Wynette was going through a failing marriage, and to protect the ears of her young little boy, she talked to her friend on the phone about her D-I-V-O-R-C-E? Jesus said, I'm teaching in parables. Because there's some things that I want you to understand that they've not been given the ability to understand. Now, when you and I speak over the heads of our children, when we use that inside language, the other person will be able to understand because of the ability to spell, knowledge of figures of speech, knowledge of how phrases are used. But this passage clearly teaches that a Christian's ability to spiritually discern Bible truth has nothing to do with your own personal ability. It has to do with the divine enablement of God. It's because heaven has granted you a gift that has not been given to the unbeliever. Leon Morris notes here that the doctrine of election lies behind these words. It is not a merit in the disciples that they understand where others do not. In other words, it's not because you're smarter. Their comprehension is due to the fact that God has chosen them and given them the gift of understanding. Now, good Baptists, don't be afraid of the word election. That's not a word that only the Presbyterians can use. It's a Bible word. In fact, 24 times the Bible uses the word elect in the New Testament. One of them speaks of elect angels. The other 23 speak of those who are saved. Romans 8:33, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? I want to ask you with a good amen, how many, if you know that you're saved, would you say amen? Amen. If you know that you are elect of God, would you say amen? Amen? It ought to have been the same crowd. Because the Bible says in 1 Peter 1, 2, that Christians are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Jesus begins the answer by saying, you want to know why I speak in a way that not everybody can understand? It's because I've given you a gift that they've not received. There's a sovereign gift. Verse 11 and 12 also speaks of a spiritual growth. He says in verse 11, you've been given the ability to know the mysteries of the kingdom. Verse 12, for whosoever hath, to him shall be given and have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath. What is Jesus talking about when he says those who have a little are going to be given more, and those who don't have any, even the little bit they have, is going to be taken away? He's not talking about money, or power, or position. He's talking about understanding of spiritual things. He says, you've been given the ability to know the mysteries of the kingdom. In this case, mystery refers to something that was previously concealed but is now being revealed. It was a mystery, but it's not anymore. It was a mystery, now it's knowledge. It was a question you had, now it's an answer you've been given. When the preacher used to preach, you scratched your head, and now you nod your head. When he used to preach, you used to say, huh? And now you say, amen, glory to God. At least you ought to every once in a while. But in contrast, Jesus says, if you believe, you're going to be given more and more insight unto abundance. But if you don't believe, you're going to actually start believing less and less and less. That's just verse 12 in a nutshell. I think this is the kind of soil where the seed went out, but it never got down into the ground. If it did get into the ground, it only got down a little bit, and it ultimately was taken away. Based on this, I have a question I want to ask, especially to our young people. To our young adults, those whose testimony might be that you've been saved 5, 10, 15 years. Here's the question. Do you believe more today than you believed when you said you were saved? Or do you, if you're being honest, do you believe less? Professing Christian, do you believe more today than you did when you said you got saved? Or do you find yourself scratching your head and questioning even the most basic fundamental truths? Imagine 2 10-year-olds come down the aisle in a service. Maybe it's vacation Bible school or champ camp. 2 7th graders come forward on a Tuesday night at student camp or a Sunday morning service like this one. Let's just say 2 10-year-olds get saved. They both go out with an altar counselor who walks them through the Romans Road and the ABC of salvation. Do you admit that you're a sinner? Do you believe death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus? Today, are you willing to confess Him as your Savior and Lord? And both of them say, yes, I, A, B, C. And 10 years later, one of them says, not only do I, A, B, C, I admit more now than I did when I got saved. I just thought I was a sinner separated from God. But I understand now what a sorry wretch I am. What a filthy rag I was before I got saved. I not only admit what I admitted before, I admit more than I used to admit. And I don't know, I used to believe that Christ died on the cross, was buried, and rose from the dead and would save me if I would come to Him. I still believe that, but I believe a whole lot more about Jesus. As far as confession, yes, I confess my sin, I confess Him as my Lord, but I find myself every day confessing more and more sin and wanting to confess Jesus more and more as Lord and Savior of my life, because one that had believed got even more and more and more. Tragically, the other one is sitting in a dorm room this morning at the university. I don't even know if I believe that stuff anymore. And like seed that fell on the stony ground, or like seed that fell on the shallow soil, sprung up for a little while back in 3rd grade, but the sun came out and scorched it. So here's a question that every professing believer ought to ask. Do you have any spiritual growth? Can you understand Bible truth that's deeper than just hell's hot, heaven's sweet, and Jesus saves, though we thank God for that basic bottom shelf truth? Now, to be sure, a genuine believer can have seasons of doubt, no less than John the Baptist had that back in chapter 11. But a genuine believer will endure more and more and more. And one who endures will believe more and more and more. To be sure, that's one reason Jesus taught in parables, to clarify and bring justification. But that's not the only reason, and it's not even the primary part of his answer. The second reason, he taught in parables to conceal and bring judgment. Now, if your God would never conceal truth from anyone, then I love you enough to tell you your God is not the God of the Bible. Or if he is, you've got a flawed and an inaccurate view of him, because in the text, that's just literally what he says. So either Jesus is a liar, or sometimes he taught in a way to hide the truth from certain people, and a good Bible student, a basic Christian, knows the answer to that. So the question should not be, does God ever conceal the truth, but why would he do such a thing? The answer of Jesus involves a couple of things in the text. First is a messianic prophecy. Over and over, I've told you that Matthew writes to show Jesus as the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And Matthew will regularly say that this was done to fulfill this certain prophecy. But Matthew doesn't have to do that here. Jesus does it himself. He says, guys, I want you to know this is a fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah. And what we have then as verses 13 and 14 and 15 is really just Jesus quoting from Isaiah 6, verses 9 through 10. Now, we understand Jesus did not misuse a quotation of Scripture. Amen? So whatever was going on in Isaiah 6, Jesus says, that's what's going on today, and that's why I teach them in parables. So what was happening in Isaiah 6? Well, one of the most famous prophecies of the Old Testament. One of the most famous visions of the Old Testament. It is both a glorious and a disturbing encounter that Isaiah had with the Lord. You may not know the reference, but Isaiah 6 is the year that King Uzziah died, and Isaiah saw the Lord seated on his throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple with glory, and six winged, fiery, angelic creatures are flying around day and night and night and day, crying out forever and forever, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, the one who is and is to come." And Isaiah didn't go write some book about it and try to sell it at the Christian bookstore. He fell on his face. He said, "Woe is me." He said, "I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among other people of unclean lips." And the angel took some tongs and took a hot coal from the fiery altar and touched his lips, and he was cleansed. It's at that time the voice of the triune God booms from the throne of God. "Whom shall I send, and whom shall go for us?" And thank God, Isaiah said, "Here am I, Lord, send me." And we've used those first eight verses in ordination services and missionary commissioning services, and rightly so. Rightly so. But the vision doesn't stop there. And that's not even the part of the encounter that Jesus quotes. When Isaiah said, "Here am I, Lord, send me," God said, "I'm giving you an assignment. You're going to go and preach to a people who will not listen to a word that you say. You're going to try to declare truth, and they're not going to see it. They won't hear it. They won't believe it." In our vernacular, he says, "Isaiah, I'm sending you to pastor the Emmanuel Baptist Church of the Kingdom of Judah. And you're going to preach on salvation every Sunday morning, and nobody's ever going to get saved. You'll preach about tithes and offerings, and the offering won't go up. In fact, it'll make them mad. They'll designate around your salary to the organ renovation fund and try to starve you out. If you were a Baptist for very long in other churches, you know what I'm talking about. Isaiah, you'll preach about the family, but they'll still have the same divorce rate as outside. They're not going to shake your hand and pat you on the back and tell you what a great job you've done. No, they're going to talk about you in the parking lot. They're going to designate their tithes and offerings to try to get rid of you. They're going to slide anonymous nasty grams under the door to your office that these days they'll get on social media as they leave the church and post backhanded things about spiritual abuse and church trauma and church hurt. Isaiah, they're going to do you wrong. It's no wonder in Isaiah 6, his question next is, how long, O Lord? Brother Austin, how long do I have to teach that Sunday school class? How long do I have to pastor that church with no response whatsoever? That was, in fact, the response that Isaiah got. Now, as New Testament believers, we love the prophecies of Isaiah. You sent it out on a Christmas card. You posted the meme on social media back at Christmas. A sign shall be given, a virgin shall conceive and call his name Emmanuel. Some of you ladies went on Shein or Amazon and you ordered a long sleeve Christmas tee that said, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. And you wore it with joy and gratitude. When God's people gather around the Lord's table, we quote from the beloved 53rd chapter of Isaiah, and we glory in the fact that he was led like a lamb to the slaughter because all we like sheep have gone astray. But God in grace has laid the iniquity of us all upon him. That's not the response that Isaiah received in his day. Though not contained within the Bible, verifiable history would indicate that under the leadership of a wicked king, they chased Isaiah up inside the hollowed out cedar tree, cut it down, and in the process cut him in two with it. This seems to be what is referenced in Hebrews 11 in Faith's Hall of Fame, that some were sown in two. Why, we should ask, did God give a man like Isaiah an assignment like that? Because they had disobeyed and disobeyed, and God had preached and reached and called, and they hardened their hearts and they blinded their eyes. They put, as it were, their hands over their own ears and said, I don't want to see anymore. I don't want to hear it anymore. And God said, okay, you don't want to see? I'll give you spiritual blindness. You don't want to hear? We can fix that. I'll make you spiritually deaf. But here's the judgment. I'm going to send somebody to preach anyway. And you're never going to be able to say, I never was in the presence of the truth. John MacArthur, who is not at all given to what we would call a man-centered gospel, says of this text that when a man says no to God, God says no to that person. God confirms in their stubbornness and he binds them with their own chains of unbelief. Have you ever tried witnessing to someone again and again? Oftentimes it's a co-worker, a neighbor, or a family member. You've tried sharing the gospel over and over and over. And finally one day, they actually say, I don't want to hear it anymore. And they're telling the truth. They don't want to hear it anymore. And listen carefully. According to this passage and others, that's a dangerous place to be. God, I don't want to hear it anymore. You may find yourself in a place where the sovereign God of heaven says we can fix that. You may sit under 1,000 more sermons, but you'll never hear it again. That happened in Isaiah's day. That's what was going on in Jesus' day. And it still goes on today. I'll share with his blessing, I know, the testimony of Brother Richard Golden, who's in the balcony this morning. Been lost and undone in his sin, going to church just to pacify his wife so she wouldn't leave him. Under deep conviction, white knuckling the pew, and had enough sense to realize one day the preaching didn't bother him anymore. And prayed something like this: God, if you'll talk to me one more time. Jesus says there's some people they don't want to hear, and so I'm now speaking over their head in parables. It involves a messianic prophecy. It also involves a merciful purpose. If you were to ask this morning, Pastor, are they blind because God would not show them truth, or is God concealing the truth because they refuse to see? Which is it? I submit we don't have to split that hair because the Bible says yes. Pastor, are they deaf to the truth because God won't speak? Or is he not speaking because they refuse to hear? The answer is yes. You say, how is that merciful? That God prevents someone from being able to see, prevents them from being able to hear, they're unable to understand, because in simplest terms, he's giving them less truth for which to be accountable. Now, if the foreknowledge of God means nothing more, it does mean more, but if it means nothing more, it at least means that God knows in advance what people are going to do with the gospel. Is that right? The all-knowing God knows in advance what people are going to do with the gospel. I believe the idea of God's foreknowledge in the Bible means more than that, but it doesn't mean any less than that. And for some who he knows will reject the truth, God, both in judgment and mercy, conceals the truth from them. Let me see if I can give you an illustration. Imagine either a parent, maybe with an older teenager, or perhaps a business owner with a delinquent employee. You're either about to have to discipline your child or dismiss that employee, and you've gone over it again and again and again. This shouldn't be any surprise why you're being let go today. Shouldn't be any surprise why I'm taking your phone or the car keys or whatever. We've gone over this again and again and again. And if you ask me, tell me why one more time. No, I'm not going to. All it's going to do is give you one more opportunity to make up a bunch of sorry, good-for-nothing, lying excuses. And all that's going to do is make me more mad that I have to hear you one more time. And if I give you that list now, I'm not only going to take your phone, I'm going to take your car, and I'm going to put you on restriction for a month. Now, you want to go over this again or not? There is a sense in the Bible in which God, in mercy, is going to prevent them from understanding. Most people don't think about this. But according to the parables and the New Testament epistles, judgment will be more severe on those who heard and understood and rejected more truth than it will be on those who did not. One apologetics website puts it this way, that gotquestions.org says, the parable is a blessing to those with willing ears, but to those with dull hearts and ears that are slow to hear, the parable is also an instrument of both judgment and mercy. Judgment in that they will be condemned for their rejection. They're not innocent. Mercy in that there will be less severe judgment, for they understood less truth. David Guzik, in his Enduring Word commentary, rightly says that the parables of Jesus were not illustrations making difficult things clear to all. They presented God's message so the spiritually sensitive could understand, but the hardened would merely hear a story without heaping up additional condemnation for rejecting God's word. Now the question is, how do you hear the teaching of God's word, whether it's a parable or any other kind of teaching? When you hear the word proclaimed, does it bring clarity because you know you're being justified by grace through faith? Or does it bring concealment of truth because you're under the judgment of God? That leads us to the third and final reason we see in the text that Jesus said he taught in parables. And that is to confirm and bring joy. If the purpose of Jesus' parables was to conceal truth to the hard-hearted, but reveal truth to his people, then we ought to ask, how do I feel when truth is preached? How do I respond when truth is preached? And I don't merely mean what's happening in your emotions, because I recognize some sermons, they're dull as watching paint dry and dry as cracker juice. You say, preacher, what do you think about boring sermons? I hate them, especially when they're in my voice. I preach plenty of times that I look up at the clock and I'm only in point one, but it ain't going nowhere. I mean, the plane ain't taking off, and I think, oh Lord, how long do I have to taxi on this sermonic runway before I can shut this thing down with some dignity? One Wednesday night years ago, after prayer meeting, I had preached right here, and my office was in what is now Nursery One. My office was outside, right across the hall from those double doors. The service had ended. And Brother Richard Golden, our education minister at the time, came in those doors walking down this aisle. I got down on all fours right down front. I started looking under the pews. He instinctively started squatting down. Pastor, if you'll tell me what we're looking for, I'll try to help you find it. I said, well, somewhere I dropped something, because about 5 o'clock today in my office, I had a smoking red hot sermon sitting on my desk, and I left my office and came in that door, walked down this aisle to the pool, and I dropped it somewhere on the way in. Sunday school teacher, do you know what I'm talking about? I mean, it was hot as a firecracker on Thursday night. You thought, I'm ready to do this now. 18 people are going to get saved, and my class don't even run but 11. I'm going to use my Billy Graham voice, because there ain't but 12 of us in this room, but the buses will wait. And you get in there and can't even stir up half a hallelujah. There are other times. It may not be the best sermon. It may be some senior adult saint sharing their testimony about the grace of God. Nobody's going to mistake them for being an Emmy-nominated speaker. But something down inside your soul says, she's talking about my Lord. She's talking about grace. She's describing something that happened to me. And joy wells up in the soul. What happens to you during the preaching? Is it dull and dry to you? Again, I'm not necessarily talking about the quality of the sermon. I'm talking about the content of the preaching. Jesus gives a twofold blessing to his disciples because they've got ears to see, or ears to hear and eyes to see. He gives a twofold blessing. One is in verse 16. Look at it. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. First of all, he tells them they should be confirmed because they had received sight. When the truth was preached, they saw it. When the gospel was declared, they heard it. Others seemed blind to its light and deaf to its sound, but these disciples were blessed. And here's the point. Guys, you're not blessed because you're smarter. You're not blessed because you're better. You're not blessed because you've studied more. You're blessed because, verse 11, I've given you a gift that others do not have. It's all of the grace of God. I think oftentimes we sing better truth than we really believe. For we have often declared at the cross where I first saw the light. And the burden of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith. I did what I received. My sight. I didn't have it in myself. It was given to me as a gift. I saw when I received my sight. Last week when Brother Scotty was preaching. And oh my, did he not preach up a storm. If you weren't here, you need to find it online. He took us back in our Bibles as an illustration to Genesis chapter 22 and Isaiah. And Abraham taking Isaac up to the top of Mount Moriah. I've preached Genesis 22 before. I've sung songs about Genesis 22. I've taught Sunday school lessons about Genesis 22. As humbly as I know how, he didn't say one thing out of Genesis 22 that I didn't already know, and I knew where he was going. And yet, when he started talking about Abraham taking Isaac up Mount Moriah, and Isaac says, "We've got the fire. And we've got the wood. But where's the sacrifice?" I'm sitting down on the front pew about to have a Pentecostal spell. Get him up, get him up, get him up. I know where this is headed. When Abraham lifted up his eyes in faith and said, "God will provide for himself a lamb." I was about to have me a spell because I know the lamb that he's talking about. I don't just know where this chapter is going. I don't just know where this story is going. This gospel is going all the way to Mount Calvary, where the lamb slain from the foundation of the world will lay down his life for my sin. And something down inside me started resonating with sympathetic vibrations. It was like a piano string when a tuning fork is struck. He's preaching about Jesus, and the Spirit of God in me started saying, "Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah." And you don't have to have some dynamic sermon for that to happen. You preach about Jesus, and the Jesus in me will be glorified, and something's going to happen down in the soul. Now, I do try to make my sermons as interesting as possible, but may I ask, do you have to be propped up on your leaning side with funny jokes and compelling illustrations? Do I have to jump up and down to get your attention? Or is the Word of God enough? They were confirmed and filled with joy because they had received sight. I tell you why I understand the Bible. It's not because I've studied it, and it's not because I did well in school. It's because of amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Have you received sight? They were confirmed with joy because they had received sight, and because of that, they had received salvation. Verse 17, "For verily I say unto you, that prophets and righteous men have desired to see things which ye see, and they didn't see them. They wanted to hear the things which you hear, and they've not heard them." Now he's not contrasting their seeing and hearing with unbelievers. He's now talking about the saints of the Old Testament. He's saying there's a roll call of saints that didn't have the blessing that you've got to see all that you've seen and to have heard all that you've heard. May I say, as we draw this message to a close, Adam, our great-great-grandfather, he knew something about a sacrifice and a covering for sin, but he never got to see and hear the Lord Jesus. Noah knew about an ark of safety that would save him and his family from the judgment of God, but he never got a chance to understand fully that ark of safety is not a boat, it's a man, and his name is Jesus Christ of Nazareth. David knew that the Lord was his shepherd, but he didn't live long enough to see the good shepherd, chief guardian, and bishop of our souls come and lay down his life for the sheep. I testify today, you know more about creation than Adam did. More about faith than Abraham did. You know more about temple worship than Moses and Aaron put together did. You know more about worship than David the psalmist did. And it's largely because of the parables of the Lord Jesus. So how do you respond when you hear the parables? Jesus told one parable about two men that went up to the temple to pray. One was a righteous man, a self-righteous man, did everything right, boasted about it. One man was a sinner and wouldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And when Jesus said that that guy was the one that got saved, the crowd went nuts in the worst kind of way. You're not going to tell me that the one who didn't do anything right got into heaven, and the one that did everything right, that he didn't get into heaven? That makes no sense. That's not fair. That's what a lost man hears in that parable. Let me tell you what a Christian hears. It's not fair, but I don't want fairness. I don't want justice. I want mercy. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That story's my story. So how you hear the word of God ought to confirm and bring great joy. Now, most of you are familiar with the concept of a dog whistle. Dog trainers use it. It operates at high frequencies that dogs can hear, but people cannot. So if you ever hear a dog whistle, you've just identified yourself. There is a sense in which Jesus says that's why he taught in parables. His people could hear it and understand it, and others just couldn't hear it. And if you say today, I don't understand that. None of this makes any sense to me. Then you are in a dangerous spot. For you have identified yourself. And the best prayer for you to pray is the prayer of the hymn writer. Lord, open my eyes that I may see glimpses of truth thou hast for me.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, where Pastor Mike Stone is committed to walking you verse by verse through the books of the Bible. You can contact us through our church website at ebchurch.net or visit PastorMikeStone.com. Thanks for joining us for today's episode of the Emmanuel Pulpit.